Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning. It's good to see you. Thank you for that. That's what we needed this morning. It's good to see everyone here. We have some of our number who are out. Some of you are visitors that we are familiar with. Some of you are not. We certainly appreciate your being here. If you have not filled out a visitor's card yet, we are the NSA on that. We like to keep track of people's personal business. No, not really. We would like to welcome you to our congregation here and have a record of your visit. If there's anything that you need or you have questions that you would like to ask, you're welcome to get with me or Brother Dave Musinks or any of the men here, and we should be able to try and answer any questions that you have. Well, this lesson is a twofold lesson, and it started out talking about the kingdom and Christ as Lord, that idea. And as the longer I'm a minister and the longer I read the Bible, I think we underplay that aspect of what the New Testament story, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. And then the idea of Christ as Messiah and what that means. And then that kind of all wandered into the idea of what is it that we confess at baptism, and that idea of what is that confession and those things. And that arose out of a question that was asked me a little bit later this week. So that's the idea this morning. We're going to talk about Jesus as King. Jesus as King. Now, I think the confusion comes because our English translations use the word Lord, right? Peter in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Now, Christ, I think most of us understand, that's the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah. But Lord, what does Lord mean? Lord means King. And when you go back and you look, as Brother Mitch read to us from Mark chapter 1, and that'll be our first verse, by the way, if you'd like to be over there, Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, Jesus combines the gospel and the kingdom from the beginning. If you have a physical Bible open and you have a red letter text version of it, these are the first letters in red in the book of Mark. So the very first thing Jesus is recorded as saying in this gospel has to do with the gospel and the kingdom and repentance. The gospel and the kingdom and repentance. So from the very beginning, the idea of the kingdom is tied together with the gospel. And who is saved, who is found right before God? The one who's in the kingdom, the one who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. And I think that will begin to help us as we go along. I just had Wendy order a book for me because I'm not smart enough to work Amazon. Actually, she gets free shipping. I don't. That's entitled Salvation by Allegiance Alone. And I like that phrase. I haven't read the book, but I like that phrase. Because a lot is made of, are we saved by faith alone, or do we have to have baptism, or this, that, and the other? I think a better way to look at it is we're saved by allegiance alone. In other words, we confess Christ as Lord, and we remain faithful to that. Those are the ones that will be saved. Think about what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25. The ones that go into the joy of the master, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So that master-servant, that king-citizen relationship is important. If you have your Bibles open and you're in the book of Mark, look at verse 14, and we'll read this just briefly. Now, after John was arrested, this is John the Baptist, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I think we're familiar with repenting and believing in the gospel, repenting and believing in Jesus, but repenting and believing in the kingdom? That's part of what's going on here. Because who Jesus is as Christ, who Jesus is as Messiah, who Jesus is as Son of God and Lord is important to understanding, A, how or who is going to be saved, and how do I get into that right relationship with God. So we have to have faith and we have to understand something about a king and authority. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 8, there's a story here of this Roman centurion. This is in the city of Capernaum. Capernaum is around the Sea of Galilee, and that's basically where Jesus' hub of operations was from. When you read of his ministry in Galilee, Capernaum is the town to which he kept returning. And there's a Roman centurion here. It's not mentioned in Matthew, but in Luke, the Jews actually tell Jesus, this man is worthy of you granting his request because he has even built our synagogue for us. So this is someone who understands something about Roman rule. He understands something about empire. He understands something about authority. And he's going to recognize in Jesus all those elements. So if you're in Matthew chapter 8, it would always help if I'm in the right book myself. Matthew chapter 8, we'll read a little bit about this centurion and what he understands about Jesus. Matthew chapter 8 and verses 9 and 10 for starters. For I too, this is the Roman speaking, the I here is the Roman centurion. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. So right, he says, I am a centurion. I have people who serve me, but don't misunderstand it. I'm still under Caesar. I'm way down the list. I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Well, what did he say that amazes Jesus? He uses the word too. T-O-O. I too. This centurion recognizes Jesus not as just some poor itinerant prophet, some poor preacher. He sees in him, he is a ruler. He is a man who has authority. He is a man who is within the context of a kingdom. The centurion understood his role within the context of a kingdom. He says, I too, Jesus, I am like you in that I have rule over people. Jesus is a king. The idea of the kingdom of heaven is at hand demands that if the kingdom is at hand, the king is at hand. And this is what the centurion recognizes in Jesus, even though the Jews of his day did not. Let's read a little more of this text in 11 through 13. So Jesus is marveled in 10. In 11, he says, I tell you, now this is Jesus, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. Now it seems as if Jesus is talking back on himself. He says something about those that will be in the kingdom, and then he says the ones in the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. And you're like, well, I'm not going to that party, because either way, whether I'm there first or last, I'm getting thrown out. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying there are physical Israelites. There are physical Israelites who understand themselves as a national Israel. They are Israelites by birth. They're not Christians by belief. They're not Israelites by belief. They're Israelites by birth. So they're in the kingdom. And then there's those that Jesus says will come and recline at table. The Gentiles. Jesus is literally saying, there are some of you here today who hang on to circumcision, who hang on to the fact that you're a physical descendant of Abraham, who hang on to the fact that you're an actual Israelite. You're in the kingdom. You're sons of the kingdom. You're going to be kicked out. Why? Because you don't confess me as Lord. Because you don't understand that the kingdom is coming and I'm the king. And then he points to this Roman centurion and says, Gentiles like these will be sitting there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can't say something more honorary to an Israelite than to say, you're not going to get to meet Abraham, but this uncircumcised Gentile, he's going to. That doesn't make any sense in their mind. But what they misunderstand is the kingdom Jesus is coming to redeem is not in Jerusalem. The kingdom Christ came to establish is not in Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem by chance, but it's not there locally. It is a spiritual kingdom. Remember what Jesus said to Pilate when he asked him if you're a king. He says, yes, I am a king, but that my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not in Jerusalem. It's not in those 12 tribal allotments. It is wherever anyone has confessed me as Lord. The one who comes under my reign is a Christian. Those who have come under my reign are the kingdom. And Jesus says that may be some Jews, but I'm telling you, it's going to be Gentiles as well. And when they come into that kingdom, they will sit with Abraham because they will be the favored of God. So we understand here that even though the Jews of the day did not understand Jesus' kingship, I think sometimes we fail to miss it, or we fail to understand it, I think sometimes. We have to understand that it's about the kingdom. And Jesus tells us it was about the kingdom from first to last. Take a look at Matthew chapter 4. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Your salvation, did I say verse 4? Matthew chapter 4. You'll have a lot better luck with that. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is going to have your salvation in his hands. I want you to see here that in this little episode, Jesus has your salvation, everyone's salvation in their hands, and he has it solely by the idea of from whom will he receive a kingdom. Jesus is going to receive a kingdom. We know that from Matthew 28:18, right? All authority has been given to me. He received the kingdom. But that's Matthew 28 is after the cross. It's after the slapping and the spitting and the humiliation and the beating and the crucifixion and the death. Before Christ did one of those things, he was given a shortcut. Because the kingdom at the time of the earth, and still to this day, the kingdoms of this world are ruled not by God, although God is its eventual ruler. They are overseen by those who have not confessed Jesus as Lord, who have faith in something different. They are servants of Satan, not of our Lord. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus said to him, referring to Satan, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to test." Verse 8. "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you." It's important to understand who's speaking here. This is Satan himself. Satan himself has come to Jesus after 40 days in the wilderness. He has come and he is tempting our Lord. How is he tempting him? When he offers these kingdoms here, you may think, well, that's no big deal. Satan could offer him the kingdoms of this world. It's a big deal, and I'll tell you why. Verse 9 again. He said to him, "All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Satan is saying to Jesus, skip the cross. Don't be spit upon. Take the kingdom from me. This is exactly what is going on here. Had Jesus done that, what hope do I have? If Jesus had taken the deal, what hope do you have? If Jesus had taken the deal, who would be the sinless sacrifice? If Jesus had taken the deal, what would we do? We would all die and go to hell. Because Jesus made a choice not to take the easy way out. Not to be given a kingdom, but to earn it through obedience and through humility. So it was about the kingdom all along. You know who knew it? The Roman centurion knew it. You know who else knew it? You know who realized from the beginning that Jesus coming here is about a kingdom? Satan knew it. And Satan tried to prevent Jesus from being king over the kingdom of heaven. He wanted him to be king of the kingdom of hell. But Jesus turned that down, used scripture and said, "You shall worship the Lord your God only." So if the centurion knew it and Satan knew it, then why do we not know it? Take a look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is a big deal place in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is King David. There's more in this chapter than we'll have time to deal with, but I want you to know this. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. And this is a prophecy that the Messiah would come from David. As much as we make a big deal out of the promises to Abraham, and we absolutely should, it shifts from not just the seed of Abraham to the seed of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, the patriarch there, Jacob, says, "From Judah the scepter will never leave." So now we go to David, who is a descendant of Judah. David is now king, and God makes a promise to this David about who will reign forever and ever. Will be a descendant of his. If you've ever wondered why Jesus sometimes is called the Son of David, that is why. 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's look at verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. This is the Lord God speaking through Nathan the prophet. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now this is a dual prophecy. He's talking about his physical descendant Solomon, that he's going to raise him up, but he's also talking about another physical descendant of David who will live at a much later date, 1,000 years into the future. God says, the anointed one, the king, the Messiah, will be your descendant, David. He will come from your loins. Look at verse 16. What about this king? What about his kingdom? But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. If I've got a throne, who sits on a throne? A king. If I have a throne and I have a king must have a kingdom. This king who's going to rule over a kingdom is going to be a descendant of David. I'm beginning to put the pieces together. I'm beginning to eventually be where the centurion is, even where Satan is, where I understand that this Jesus is not just some mere man, not even just the Son of God. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is the king. Now I want to turn to this idea of the Messiah, because I think this is something we miss. The word Messiah, we'll look at John chapter 1 for reference, is the Hebrew word for our English word Christ. So you actually have a Hebrew word Messiah, okay, translated into the Greek, which is Christ. Our English translations just leave that instead of Christos, just say Christ. So when we say Jesus Christ, we are not saying his first and middle name. I'm guilty of this. I think of Jesus Christ as one name. It is better to say Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the man of Nazareth who walked on this earth and was a real man is also the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. What does it mean to be anointed? John chapter 1, just real quickly, you see a New Testament usage of this word. John 1, verse 40. Here we have Andrew looking for his brother. Andrew has heard John the Baptist say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he meets with Jesus, and as soon as he does, this is what happens in John 1 and verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." The Messiah. What does that word mean? Now, we understand it means the other thing we call Jesus. I think that a lot of people, that's the end of their understanding of it. But it means something very specific that has to do with the gospel and something very specific that ties the gospel to the idea of kingship. Because the man who is a Messiah is the man who is a Christ, is the man who has been anointed. 1 Samuel 16, if you will, please. 1 Samuel chapter 16. We get the idea behind what it means to say an anointed one. It's one thing, I think many times preachers will stand up here, myself included, and we'll say the word Christ comes from the Hebrew Messiah, it means anointed one, and that's it. We say that and we move on down the road. Well, who cares, preacher? Who cares? Because in the Old Testament, there were two types of people who were primarily anointed. The high priest and the king. Now, if you think back just a minute, we were just in 2 Samuel, and we were talking about a king. What king was that? That was King David. And God told King David that from his seed, from his descendants, would come another king. What the word anointed one means is king. It also means prophet and priest, and we know Jesus fulfills all three roles. Take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12. Ask yourself, if you're a Jew who's familiar with the story of Jesus, and someone came to you and said, "The anointed one has come. The anointed one is coming." What would that mean to you? It may not mean much to us, but to a Jew, we would understand, oh, David. Oh, the king. This is the story of David. God here famously tells Samuel and Jesse. I don't look at the outward man. Don't give me the big handsome guy. Give me the guy with a heart for God. So it's 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. Read like this. Let me start back a verse earlier in 11. Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" He's looked at all of them. God has not indicated to Samuel the prophet which one would be king. And he said, "There remains yet the youngest." This is Jesse. "But behold, he's keeping the sheep." You don't want the boy. You want one of these big, strong, "I got good sons here, man. This is good stock from which to hew your timber." God says, "Not yet. Send me the boy." And he sent and brought him in, verse 12. "Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said to him, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." May not mean anything to you. To a Jew and to the person familiar with the Old Testament, what God is saying is this young boy is the king. He's the king. But before Saul dies, David is going to be king. After Saul dies, David will be king over the United Kingdom. After David dies, God has said another will come who will be king. What happens to kings? How are they known? They are anointed. So when the anointed one says, "Repent and believe the gospel because the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he means himself. The good news is I can be in the kingdom. The good news is I can have the protection of the king. The good news is I get the reward of the kingdom because Jesus is Lord over a kingdom. Luke chapter 24 and verse 21, this is after Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's traveling a road called the road to Emmaus, and he meets with a couple of men who are walking along, and the Bible just simply says they were prevented from recognizing him. So these two men are talking to Jesus. They don't know they're talking to Jesus. And Jesus says, "Well, what's been going on lately?" He says, "What's been going on? Have you not heard about this Jesus of Nazareth that they've killed and crucified? You've not heard this story?" Now, of course, Jesus had been there. He had heard. But he was looking to see what they would say. Take a look at Luke chapter 24 and verse 21. Very important. Luke chapter 24 and 21. Now, these are the two men speaking, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened." Redeem Israel. Save Israel. Buy back Israel. Return Israel to greatness. They thought Jesus was the anointed one. They thought he was the Christ. They thought he was the leader that would lead them to earthly glory. They were right on every point but the last. The glory is not of this earth. Although God is glorified in his kingdom. Please don't miss it. God is glorified today. You realize that, right? You're part of that glorification. Your presence here today is a confession, in a sense, that Jesus Christ is your Lord. That you believe in God through the resurrection of his Son. You being here is that. Your changed Christian life speaks to a world and says, there are citizens of a different place, not physical Jerusalem, but heavenly Zion. The one who would redeem Israel. The one who would save. So Jesus from the beginning says the gospel is tied up with the kingdom. Repent and confess the king. This is essentially what he says in Mark chapter 1. That's essentially what he says in the rest of his ministry. I'm going to show you some scriptures to back that up. But I want to touch on the fact of the question that I was asked this week. Someone was asked, why am I asked the question, do I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? But most of us have had that question asked to us at our baptism. Many of us maybe didn't fully understand it the way we should. Hopefully there have been some private study to prepare them for that moment. But it kind of can be a little bit shocking when if you walk down the aisle and a preacher says, I need you to confess, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And we usually ask as a question, this responded, yes. And the reason for that is you can imagine, if you've ever been in a crowd of people like that, Can you imagine being asked that question right before your baptism? Can you give me a good confession of faith on who Jesus is? Your mind, no telling what you would say, right? Some people would handle it better than others. And hopefully the preparation has been, the plowing has been done to prepare people to understand the question. One of the things I add in the things that I say, and there's no set baptismal creed, I will ask, do you believe that God raised him from the dead, and are you ready to confess him as Lord? I believe that should be just as important to the confession of Christianity as anything. And I don't do that casually. I do that because of Scripture. Let's look at two Scriptures just real briefly, and the lesson will be yours. So we've understood this centurion knew Jesus was a man of authority. He was a man who was going to be king over a kingdom. We know Satan knew that if Christ was allowed to take the kingdom, he would be unable to defeat him. So we know those things. Hopefully we've gotten to where we understand that Jesus being the son of David, Jesus being the anointed one, means he's the king. And if I am going to come to faith that he's the king, that lays another responsibility on me. If I believe Jesus is the Son of God, if I believe God has given him a kingdom, if I believe God raised him from the dead, what does that mean about me and Jesus? The word our is what we'll talk about in just a moment. But first, let's look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Why do we ask the question? We ask the question because of this in many a verse. Most famously, Peter in Matthew chapter 16 says of Christ, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the confession essentially that we mimic there. But Romans 10 verse 9 says this, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's true. Can I confess the Son of God is Lord and not do what he says? Nope. Because you can't say someone is your king and then say you're not going to do what he says. To become a Christian is to become a slave of a wonderful master who gives wonderful worlds, rewards, a citizen of a kingdom in which the citizens of the kingdom get the glory. We get the jewels. We get the treasure of the kingdom because we confess the king. So Romans chapter 10, 9 says that we have to believe Jesus is Lord, that God raised him from the dead. Take a look, and this will be our last verse at Romans chapter 1. I've said many times to people who will listen to me, I think this is one of the best places to teach the gospel in the Bible. Because all the elements are there. You want to teach someone about Jesus, you read to them Romans 1 through 4, and you just go through there and explain what these things mean. Just say, this means this, and this means that, and this means here. And you know what you will end up with? You will end up with verse 5. You will end up with someone who's ready to obey. Paul says in the fifth verse of his book of Romans, and the second to last book of his Romans, that he wrote his book to bring about the obedience of faith. Don't take my word for it. Read it yourself. So let's see what Paul teaches people to bring about the obedience of faith. What does he teach to get someone to confess Christ as king? He does the confessing by the believing of verse 9, and that is by the resurrection. Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. I like it when the Bible tells me exactly what it's going to teach me. Paul is going to teach me, he's going to describe to me the gospel of God. How do we start this lesson? Repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 2, which he, this is this Messiah Jesus, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Jesus was a son of God. Jesus was a man of prophecy. You can go to the Old Testament and you can read about Jesus. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, that is God's son, who was descended from David. Ah, David. What about David? What about a physical descendant of David? What about a kingdom of the physical descendant of David? Forever and ever. A king forever and ever. Which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Jesus was prophesied. Concerning his son, he's the son of God through his resurrection. Was descended from David according to the flesh. That matters because God made the prophecy to a descendant of David. Was declared to be the son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Woo! What do I got there? Jesus. I got Messiah. I got descendant of David, which means He's a king. I've got Son of God. I've got resurrection. Woo! Want to talk about the gospel? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Because you're going to get to the word hour. Hour. Now, that wasn't the word you thought you were going to hear. Maybe repentance, sanctification, justification, baptism, faith, trust. Those are great things. But I tell you what's a great thing in Romans chapter 1 is the word hour. Hour. What am I talking about? Let's read verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our King. Now, I know it says Lord. But Lord doesn't express to someone who lives in the United States of America in the year 2024 or whatever we're in nowadays, the way King does. Lord, we can kind of say, yeah, okay, someone's a Lord, and maybe it's a British Lord. But when someone is King, we understand King. Our King. Paul is saying something about himself. Paul is saying, I have seen this Jesus. Jesus said, I am He whom you persecute. Why do you kick against the goads? Why do you resist? Saul, at the time, who would later be called Paul, realizes that this is Jesus the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one who is to come. He's been persecuting those who followed Him. He's been persecuting those in the kingdom. And Paul realized he needed to be in the kingdom. How do I know that? Because Paul says this Jesus, who's a man of prophecy, who's the descendant of David, who's the Son of God through the power of resurrection, He is my King. He's also writing to a mixed multitude. He's writing a book to people in Rome who were Christians. And for them, Paul would say, Jesus is our Lord. Our Lord. So this lesson is going to come at you pretty quick. What can be said of you and I? Jesus Christ is my Lord. Is He ours? Jesus Christ is my Lord. Is He yours? Can it be said that He is ours? Verse 4, verse 5, then the lesson will be yours. Declared to be the Son of God in power. We confess that because that's one of the things proven by the resurrection. We confess Him as the Christ. We confess Him as Lord. Declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name. Among all the nations. Do you believe that Jesus is the Anointed One? Do you believe He is the one to become as a descendant of David? Do you believe He has a kingdom? Do you believe God has resurrected Him from the dead to prove for all time, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased? If you believe that there's a kingdom and you believe that Jesus is the King, the question is, are you His servant? Are you His citizenship? Are you in His kingdom? Colossians 1:13 says, thanks be to God that we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That is only true of those who have in faith made a conscious decision to give their will and their life over to God, over to Jesus Christ, to say, not my will but yours be done, Lord. I will make you my king. I will do what you say. I will obey because I believe. I have trust. I have faith. What would you have me do? The Apostle Peter would say to you today, if you come to him and say, what must I do? He would say, repent, turn to Jesus, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, that God will come to live with you. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If that is you today, make Jesus Christ your Lord as we stand and we sing.